so much, Isaac and Lauren and Jenna and Amanda. It's wonderful. I failed to mention a detail earlier that it's just such a kindness of the Lord to see how he weaves some of our lives together. Isaac is a childhood friend of Philip Sanders. The timing of some of these back-to-back weeks is pretty special of the Lord to do that. Well, you can be making your way to John chapter 7. We're in a brand new chapter that we start this morning. I actually want to begin our time, though, by citing an article by Steve McAlpine, January 2015. And it was entitled this, Stage 2 Exile, Are You Ready for It? And before we can talk about what he means by Stage 2 Exile, we have to define Stage 1 Exile, of course. That's where we get our reference point. So here's how the author defines that. He says, Exile Stage 1 began a few decades or so ago, building in the sexual revolution of the 60s, before gaining a head of steam some 20 years ago. In Exile Stage 1, the prevailing narrative was that the Christian church was being marginalized. Christendom was over. Therefore, the church needed to come up with better strategies to strip away the dross in order to reconnect Jesus with a lost world. But here's the problem, the author says. Exile Stage 1 thinking has left Christians completely unprepared for Exile Stage 2 reality. Why? Well, there are a set of assumptions made by Exile Stage 1ers that has not lined up with what's going to pan out over the upcoming decades. If the last 5 years, he says, are any indication. So here's a couple of those assumptions he cites here. Number one, he says, we assumed Athens, not Babylon. We assumed we're dealing with Athens and not Babylon. And says, for all the talk about exile, the language of Athens and the need to find a voice in a culture of competing ideas, you know, that's what you see there in Acts 17, hey, they just wanted to learn new things all the time. And hey, this is interesting. Please tell us all the new truth that you have. We want to learn these new things. This need to find a voice in a culture of competing ideas is far more prevalent than the language of the true city of exile, Babylon. Of course, Babylon is completely opposed to the ways of God, if you read in the Old Testament. And so we were exploring ways to deal with the culture being disinterested in us, not despising us. This leads to the second assumption. We assumed, he says, a neutral culture and not a hostile world. He says, how many Christian books and articles and conferences have there been over the past years that dealt with the concept of culture? How many times were we told that the role of the exiled Christian was to make a difference in the culture? But Jesus did not come to make the world a better place, but to redeem people out of it. And that trying to make the world a better place is, in fact, a version of worldliness itself. Simply put, we assume that we can have more impact on culture than it can have on us. That is dangerously naive thinking. Jesus never said the culture will misunderstand you. He said the world will hate you. He did not say to his disciples, display reckless abandon and go out there and change culture. He said, rather, fear not, I've overcome the world. End quote. So let me make explicit what was implied in those quotations there. It's the desire to remain popular. This desire clouds judgment and renders attempts at ministry useless, ineffective. The assumption that Christianity should be popular with the world can cause us to veer off the road very easily of faithfulness. Easily, quickly. In our text this morning in John 7, Jesus' own brothers are severely misguided in their ministry mindsets. And they attempt to get Jesus to conform to their ways. And if Jesus would have complied to their request, the entire redemptive plan of God would have been derailed. Today we begin a new section, as I mentioned. This is going to take us from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 9. And as Jesus supplies plenty of explanation about the unbelief of the Jews in chapters 7 and 8, he then illustrates what it takes for that blindness, the blindness of unbelief, for that blindness to be removed in the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. In fact, once he goes up to the feast in verse 10 of chapter 7, the setting seems to remain the same all the way until chapter 10. Verse 22. And now if you look at your Bibles later, you're looking at them now, you're going to wonder, wait a second, it looks like there's a break there in chapter 7, verse 53. Well, you should have brackets in your Bible there, which we'll talk about when we get to that spot. I'm not going to leave you hanging with no explanation, but 753 to 811 is not in the best manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts that we have. And so it actually should not be included in your John text. And so if you look from 752, it actually flows right into 812. There's a continual flow right there. So again, you can see it's the same setting, starting in chapter 7, verse 10, all the way through there. And I'll explain that more when we get there, of course. And lastly, just by way of introducing this chapter and even chapter 7 and 8 together, if you glance down at verse 37 to 39 of chapter 7, you see this teaching of Jesus hits a crescendo here, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. This is a very significant part of the chapter, but the I am statements, we just saw one previous month or so, I am the bread of life. We're going to see one in chapter 8, verse 12 as well. I'm the light of the world. So these I am statements take precedence in the Gospel of John. And so since it's spoken at the same time, that's kind of how we framed up these couple chapters here. And so blindness to Christ's light, him being the light, this becomes a major theme in this section. And here's how John develops it. You see the intensity of Jesus' teaching. It starts to increase. Later on through chapter 7, he starts crying out. He's not even teaching or answering anymore. He's not just giving responses. He's crying out, sometimes in the temple even. And as he increases his intensity, the hostility from his hearers, especially the Jewish leaders, that the hostility rises to match it. And this disdain for Christ, it progresses as we'll work through these two chapters of 7 and 8. They seek to arrest him by trying to seize him several times. That doesn't work. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, very last verse, they're wanting to stone him to death. However, it's going to be repeatedly mentioned in this section that because his hour of glorification has not yet come, it's not here yet, his enemies are prevented from carrying out their malicious desires. We're going to see that many times. And so in this opening section here, the first 10 verses of chapter 7, Jesus' brothers are blind to everything we're just talking about. All of it. They're blind to all of it. This is including the existing hostility towards Christ, the potential hostility, what it would mean if Christ complies to their wishes. They're blind to all of that. And what we can take away from that blindness is that a quest for popularity blinds people to the light of the world. A quest for popularity blinds people to the light of the world. We're going to see three ways the quest for popularity has that blinding effect. Three ways. Number one, in verses 1 to 2, a quest for popularity blinds people to man's hatred for Christ. You can see this in your bulletin. A quest for popularity blinds people to man's hatred for Christ. Let's read those two verses there, chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. And so in the original text, these two verses here, they set up the rest of the passage and they demonstrate why Jesus will not correspond to his brother's request in verse 3. Why? Because he was committed to remain in Galilee because the Jews in Judea, those around Jerusalem, they were still wanting to kill him. Why? Remember chapter 5? That's when he left that area and went to Galilee in chapter 6. The healing of the lame man in chapter 5, and then the robust teaching on his identity. And the text says in 5:18, they're seeking to kill him. Well, that's remained. That's remained. And we're going to see this healing and the subsequent murderous hatred. It'll be referred to specifically in chapter 7 in verses 19 to 23, but that's for next time. And so if you think about this, what's fascinating about this, what Jesus is, or what John really is giving us in verse 1, is that how much time has passed. It's kind of a little difficult. You got to piece some things together to see the time frame here from chapter 5 now to chapter 7, but it's been about a year. A year from chapter 5 to where we are right now. And Jesus is still very aware the Jewish leaders were wanting to kill him. And so it's important to note here, as you see the explanation in verse 1, that Jesus was not staying away from Judea because he was scared of death. If that were the case, he wouldn't have taken on human flesh to begin with, of course. His death was predetermined, and so was the timing of that death. And so that's going to be the reason that's pointed to for why he doesn't go up. That'll come up in verse 6. It'll come up in verse 8 as well. It's the timing of his death. He's not scared to die. He has to accomplish all of the Father's purposes. It's not his time yet. And so this is just another, this verse here, verse 1, another example of how John puts forth Jesus as one who ministers from a fully informed perspective. He's not a naive well-wisher who's just constantly caught off guard, constantly surprised at what takes place. He's not that. He's very aware that the Jewish leaders' hatred has not subsided just because Jesus has retreated to Galilee and some time has passed. He's very aware of that. And this is important to consider for all of us. Because isn't it true that time and separation by itself does not cleanse the heart of anger and hatred? All that's doing is changing circumstances. That's it. It's changing circumstances. That's not the same as sanctification. That's not the same as repentance. If there is no true repentance, what's that? Taking ownership of the sin. This is coming from within me. This is the result of my own heart, my wicked heart that I have. And then asking for the Lord for mercy and power to change. If that's not happening, then there has been no change. And what does it take? You just have to reintroduce the same circumstances that were there before. And boom, you've got the same wicked heart exposed again. This is what we're going to see. As soon as Jesus appears in Jerusalem, the leaders repeatedly try to seize him. And again, at the end of chapter 8, they're trying to stone him to death. Time by itself didn't heal their heart. That's for sure. And Jesus knew this would be the case, which is why he said, I'm unwilling to go. We're going to see that. I'm unwilling to go now with you because it would automatically stir up things because the heart hasn't been changed of those who are in Judea. It's the same. And so to be ignorant of man's hatred for Christ because we have some sort of ultimate goal that we need to have a positive spiritual interaction every time we're ministering. That's an indicator of being blind to spiritual realities. Jesus was not blind to such things. And so we must be loving, we must be faithful with the truth, of course, and then we let God accomplish his results, whatever he sees fit, with regards to his wisdom and his sovereignty and his power and his timing. Jesus is the supreme model of this kind of trust in the Father's purposes for his ministry. So let's look at one more piece of background. In verse 2, John wants his readers to know of a certain feast drawing near. Notice it's called the Feast of the Jews. In other words, the Feast of Booths. Here's an explanation according to one Bible dictionary. This is also called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Ingathering. This is one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year, which every male was required to attend in Jerusalem. It was kept for 7 days, and then there's a day of rest on the very end of it. And it came towards the end of the year when the harvest was brought in of the field, and it was the highlight of all the feasts. Elsewhere it's called the feast, just period, the feast, or the feast of the Lord in the Old Testament, period. Now, three things specifically mark the Feast of the Tabernacles, as the explanation goes here. It's joyous festivities. The dwelling in booths, we would call them, if we saw them, huts. Kind of grass or leafy huts with some kind of, you know, branches on top. And they would do that. All the people who came, they would set up around the city. Some of them, if they lived in the city, they would put that on their roof. And they would live in one of these huts during this time period up on the roof. I'll explain that here in a moment. And then also, there's some peculiar sacrifices and rites that took place in this week. So some specific things that didn't take place at any other time. And the timing of this was also significant. This feast here appropriately followed 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Just 5 days later. And of course, the Day of Atonement is the sin of Israel's removed, its covenant relationship to God restored. And so only a sanctified nation could keep a holy feast of harvest joy unto the Lord. And something else is very interesting. In the kingdom, Zechariah 14 is one of those passages that talk about that. And it's one of the only specific feast mentioned that will be participated in the kingdom with Christ on the throne. It's very significant. Very significant feast here. And you can probably deduce from that explanation, there's a component of this feast that looks backwards in thanksgiving. Why? When God provided for them in the wilderness, because they had temporary dwellings. God had a temporary dwelling in the tabernacle. They had all the instructions about how to take it down and move it. It was all temporary. Well, God provided in that time. So they looked backwards to that. And thanksgiving, but this feast also had a present component of thanksgiving as well. God had provided a harvest of crops for his people. And that was through the dirt that he created, through the rain that he brought from heaven. That's what made this a joyous time. And so as the text unfolds in these chapters here, we'll continue to kind of talk more about this feast and its relationship to the details. But what John wants us to know right now is it's fastly approaching. It's heavily anticipated, heavily attended as well. And in light of that, Jesus' brothers have a great idea, despite what we've already talked about, despite what Jesus knows. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 now. We'll see a quest for popularity blinds people to man's desires for self. Blinds people to man's desires for self. Verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And so it's at this point here, verse 3, John picks up the story. Again, first two verses were just background setting up the story. And he spotlights this group that we have not seen mentioned since chapter 2, alongside Jesus' mother and his disciples. And this group is called Jesus' brothers. And there are actually four of them. How do we know that? Because they're specifically named. Matthew 13, 55. Mark 6, 3. Two of them, you know more than the others, James and Jude. He's often called Judas. Judas was a popular name before the end of the Gospels. So lots of Judases in the New Testament. It's a different one, different Judas. Okay, so you know James and Jude, or Judas. How do you know them? Because they have epistles in your Bible. These are the brothers of Jesus. They became leaders in the Christian community. They wrote inspired New Testament epistles bearing their name. Now, we probably need to classify these as more like half-brothers, and hopefully you know the reason why, because Jesus was not conceived, certainly in the same way that they were. They don't necessarily, Jesus does not have Joseph as his technical father, does he? No. And they all must be younger than he is, Jesus, because, of course, Mary was called the virgin with child while carrying Jesus in her womb. And so these brothers here, presumably four of them, they're present for the miracle at the wedding of Cana, remember, chapter 2, and it's likely they've been following him around Galilee. And so they've seen a lot at this point. If you want to check out what happened in this year in Galilee, you have to go to the Synoptics, because the Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk a lot about what he did in this year in Galilee. John does not. So they've seen him do countless things, countless signs, countless acts of power. And according to what they say in verse 3, right there, they believe he's selling himself short. Why are you staying in the countryside of Galilee, the rural areas? They believe if he wants to ramp up his popularity by impressing his current disciples, of course that number really dwindled at the end of chapter 6, and maybe gain a bunch of new disciples in, he needs to be doing these signs among the myriads of people going up to the feast in Jerusalem. Hey, we've got a plan. We have a better marketing strategy than you, Jesus. And so in verse 4, look what they do. They just want to provide a little more motivation in case Jesus was not convinced. And so they want him to comply with their wish. And you can hear a little bit of manipulation in their words. If you truly want to be known openly or publicly, you wouldn't be doing these things in secret. What do they mean? In the hidden regions of Galilee? A bunch of country folk? Not like the city people in Jerusalem and surrounding areas? Now this word for secret here, verse 4, it's a key word in this section. You can see it in verse 10, and it actually appears in chapter 8, verse 59 as well, although it's not translated that way. It's the same word there. And what's interesting about that usage at the very end of chapter 8 is because, as a result of Jesus coming to Jerusalem and speaking openly, he has to slip away in secret in order not to be killed. That's John's irony there. Here's what happens if I go publicly how you want me to. I have to go back in secret, in hiding. And so his brothers, of course, as we've been saying here, they're blind to the potential danger of what they're asking. And so they command. It's in a command form, verse 3. They command the Son of God, leave this area. Take your miracle show to the city. This is a huge opportunity right here. The feast. Let's blow this thing wide open. It's time. You just lost almost everybody because of what you said in John 6. Let's gain it all back. Notice verse 5. John supplies the ultimate reason for their request. It's because they had such a compassionate heart for the lost. They wanted the gospel to go as wide as possible, wanted as many sinners in Judea to hear as possible and be saved. No. John tells us it's because they were not believing in him. Let's just make sure we understand this here. We'll just do the wording this way. Jesus' brothers made these suggestions as a result of their unbelief. That's what John is saying. That's what he's telling us. So this basically tells us that his brothers were following him for the same reasons the crowd in John 6 was following him. Remember verse 15, John chapter 6? They were intending to take him by force, carry him to Jerusalem, and demand that he take the throne and overthrow Roman powers there. So his brothers are wanting the masses to jump on the Jesus bandwagon. And what better way than, again, the largest attended feast of the year? And you can't help but imagine then, if John gives us their spiritual status here, you can't help but imagine how they were calculating the personal benefits of having their big brother become king. Again, this is all fueled by unbelief. Unbelief in what Christ has revealed up to this point. Nah, we don't care about that. Your timeline's off. What this other thing you're doing about giving your life for the world, nah. No. Now let's go get all his disciples back. Let's get this thing going. They were not considering his own mission or his message that was given to him by God. This is also true as soon as we ourselves make the mission of the church or the mission of our own lives something that's not explicitly stated in God's word. This is also true, it can be true of us, maybe evangelicalism at large, because some churches say, hey, our church is all about reaching the community. You ever hear that? That there may be some genuine things in there, and that may grow a church in size. But what about equipping the saints for the work of ministry? Everyone has a ministry. We've talked about that. What about equipping saints for that work? Can't do both. You have to choose. Maybe individuals might say, I'm going to give my life to this cause. I'm going to give my life to this organization. Well, again, could be some genuine things going on there. Could be some great things, perhaps. And it may produce a lot of personal significance, but what about making disciples? Matthew 28. What about loving the body of Christ? 150 other texts. If we don't stay tied to the explicit teaching of Scripture, we could get caught up in others' self-centered pursuits. This can happen unknowingly, if we're not careful. Also, I want us to think about what took place here in verse 4. We've got to be careful about being duped by the backdoor way of communicating that Jesus' brothers used right here. What did they say? Well, if you really want as many people as possible to benefit from your ministry, Jesus, you say you're going to give your life for your flesh for the good of the world. If you really want this to happen, if you really want as many people to become your disciples, then show yourself to the world. Quit staying in these rural areas. If you're really concerned about that, really have a heart for the world, Jesus, then you'll do this. Here's how this can sound in our day. Don't you care about the lost? Why aren't you doing these things then? Don't you care about them? Don't you think that such and such hot button issue is evil? If anyone's a Christian and actually cares about love, actually cares about justice, then you would certainly do something. You hear the similarity? Sometimes you just have to cut right through that line of reasoning. You have to stay on the important spiritual issues, the explicit spiritual issues that have been taught in Scripture. Jesus is a master of this, of course, and we'll see it displayed in the following verses. And so what we need to be doing is just developing our convictions from Scripture, directly from Scripture, and standing on those convictions. Sure, we want to be informed, we want to grow in understanding, but if it conflicts with explicit teaching, it's out. We don't need to listen. It's out. That's going to protect us from engaging in self-centered quests. And keep in mind something we've been saying all along here, and especially in the Gospel of John, just because Jesus' name is attached to some pursuit does not mean God is behind it or it's even pleasing to God. Again, we need to assess everything by what has been taught in Scripture. Lastly, in this section, I want us to look at something about Christ's experience here. By the time we have concluded chapter 6, and now we reach this spot in chapter 7 right here, Jesus cannot find relief from any group of people in his life. Can't find it. He's very aware, according to the very end of chapter 6, that there is a devil among the 12 closest followers of his. And now his brothers in chapter 7 are trying to use him for selfish gain. So perhaps some of you have thought, I'm so discouraged, I can never find peace or comfort or spiritual encouragement from within my family. I can't find that. There's no way to obtain it. If that's the case, you can follow in the footsteps of Christ because he couldn't find it either. He knows exactly what it's like to not be able to depend on any human being. And you know what the book of Hebrews tells us? We have a sympathetic high priest who knows our weaknesses. What a great opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Christ, if that's the case. The group and people he can trust in and depend upon, they're dwindling. They're dwindling greatly here. And so we've seen the first two ways that the quest for popularity has a blinding effect. Number one, a quest for popularity blinds people to man's hatred for Christ. Number two, a quest for popularity blinds people to man's desire for self. Thirdly and finally, a quest for popularity blinds people to man's love for sin. Verses 6 through 10. Verse 6. So Jesus says to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so in verses 6 to 8, we're going to see Jesus, he gives instruction based on his knowledge of man's love for sin. And then in verses 9 to 10, we see Jesus makes some decisions based on his knowledge of man's love for sin. Look at verse 6. He responds here to his brothers in a very similar way, if you remember, to how he responded to his mother back in chapter 2, when she also requested that he make his power readily known. What does he say? My time or hour has not yet come. This is mentioned four times total in chapters 7 and 8. And we've used this as the major section breaks of the Gospel of John. And so where is that hinge? You remember? About halfway through chapter 12, as that's unfolding into chapter 13, during the Passover feast, that's going to be Jesus' time. What's he say there? My hour has come. It's time. It's time to initiate my glorification. And so that's what this hour is. It refers to when he'll be glorified. And what does that mean? He's not just talking about resurrection and ascension. The crucifixion is included. He's going to be lifted up. Remember John 3. That's part of his glorification. It's all a package. It's not yet, he says. It's not my time yet. And so if he goes into Jerusalem now, chapter 7, with the extreme fanfare that they desire, they don't want him to go quietly. If he does this, his time of glorification would be ramped up very quickly, and the Father's purposes would not be carried out as planned. It's not time for him to be crucified yet. It's not time. If he goes into the lion's den, flaunting his position, what are the lions in Jerusalem going to think about that? It'll ramp it up. It's not time yet. But notice he doesn't only talk about his time, verse 6. He says something about their time. His time is not yet. Their time always is. What's this mean, though? Because he's not saying that they're going to walk down the same path as he is unto the cross. He's not talking about their glorification. He explains in verse 7. Your time's always opportune because the world cannot hate you. What's he mean? It means if you have the same self-centered desires as the world has, even if you baptize it in Jesus' name, the world will not hate you. It cannot hate you because you fit right into their value system. You correspond to it, he's saying. We heard it read earlier, John 15:19. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. That's basically what he's saying here. But because you're not of the world, he's talking to the disciples at that point, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. So regarding his brother's mindset here, A.W. Pink explained it this way in John 7. He said, they were men of the world, and consequently they adopted its ways, spoke its language, and employed its logic, end quote. World cannot hate them. That's why they can go whenever they want. They can do whatever they want. They won't have any great effect. In contrast, verse 7, notice what Jesus says about himself. The world hates him. He does not conform to the value system of the world. What does he do? He testifies against it. He calls it evil. This was already taught earlier in John 3, verse 19 and following. John 3, remember this? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, capital L. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will get exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. When you're living for God, you embrace the light. You want the light. Living for self, keep that light away from me. I don't want to see what it's going to show me. Notice what he says here specifically about what brings on this hatred. Testifies of its deeds, the practices of the world that are evil. J.C. Ryle gave these great penetrating words. He said, "What led to such a hostile response in the ministry of Christ was not merely his claims to be received as the Messiah. It was not merely the high and spiritual doctrine he preached. It was rather his constant testimony against the sinful lives and wicked practices of the many in his day. That adultery and covetousness and hypocrisy were rife and common among the leading Pharisees is evident from many expressions in the Gospels. It was our Lord's witness against these prevalent sins that enraged his enemies." You get this, here's what he says. "In short, they could have tolerated much of his teaching if he would only have left alone their sins." End quote. We've probably experienced this ourselves. It's one thing to talk about God's love and the kingdom and the blessings of the Holy Spirit, the blessings of fellowship, and we should talk about those things, but it's quite another thing to directly confront someone's sin. That's another thing altogether. If God is not softening the heart of the recipient there, it's likely there will be some animosity spewing forth. John 3 just explained it for us. And it's because of this common response that many versions of, or you could say perversions of Christianity have been developed that fit right into the world's value system. Because many who seek out Christianity, they say, "I want health, and I'd like to be as prosperous as possible. I want emotional wholeness. I want full acceptance just the way I am. I want community. I want guilt-free living." Well, that corresponds to the world's value system. And so if we come with a message that highlights any or all of those things and attaches them to Christ, of course that message will be accepted. It doesn't conflict. But if our message entails repenting from the sin of making those things top priority and instead making Christ the top priority, if our message is that, then we will incur hostility at times, just like Christ. Because the human heart naturally loves sin and will not part with it until when? John 3, John 6, until the Spirit shines the light of the gospel in the heart. And what does the Spirit do specifically? Shows the sinner his or her need for Christ, or else face the judgment. Christ is the only sacrifice that God accepts. The only righteousness. The Spirit creates a desperation for Christ. So the point of verses 6 and 7 that Jesus is making to his brothers is that they were unbelievers at this time. And therefore their belief system was acceptable to the world. So this is why Jesus commands them, verse 8, "Go on up to the feast yourselves. There's no consequence for your pilgrimage to Jerusalem." You're not going to be speaking out about anybody's sin when you go. Go ahead. The world won't hate you. You're free. You won't cause waves. You'll fit right in. But Jesus says, "I can't go. I can't go with you in the manner you would like," because again, that would initiate my glorification instantly. And so then we have these final two verses in the section here. in how Jesus makes these decisions. There's some logistical remarks here by John. And so despite the, in verse 9, despite this loaded request of his brothers that we saw up in verses 3 to 4, that he should go to Jerusalem, what's he do? He remains in Galilee and he waits for them to arrive at the feast. And then he goes up. And he goes up later. Notice, as if in secret. The opposite of what they wanted. Homer Kent explained why Jesus made these decisions. He says, since he went to the feast late, rather than with the caravan of pilgrims who went for the full round of festivities, his arrival in the city midway through the week was somewhat uneventful. Now, in secret, in verse 10, does not mean that he was hiding out in the city, in the alleys, in the shadows. No, he eventually taught publicly in the temple, verse 14. Rather, the sense is he arrived quietly, unassumingly. That's the sense here. And so Jesus refuses to participate in their mindsets. He distances himself from their proposed hoopla about his arrival. But he ends up going to the feast anyway, on his own terms, for the Father's purposes. And again, this indicates something that we've seen and we will see, that Jesus is completely freed up from a quest for popularity in order to do the Father's will. Just completely freed up. He just does not have any care or concern for the praise of man in man's ways. He's not willing to take one step in the wrong direction, or even one step at the wrong time, even if it's an easier road or some apparent success. He's just unwilling. He's not doing it. A.W. Pink concurred. He said, there's no pride of life in Christ. He demonstrated this in the great temptation by the devil. All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them could not tempt him. Instead of seeking to show himself before the world, instead of advertising himself, instead of endeavoring to attract attention, he frequently drew a veil over his works and sought to hide himself. It's incredible. He's freed up to do the Father's will. That's the point of all this. He didn't have a quest for popularity. He had a quest for doing the Father's will, pleasing the Father. And so as we close this morning, how can we tell if this quest is in our hearts? How can we tell if it's at work there? Well, for one, does a resistant or apathetic response from someone you're ministering to, does that kind of response tempt you to doubt the power of the gospel or the efficacy of God's word? Does it tempt you to say, hey, this isn't working. Maybe we should do something else. Or perhaps does it cause you great discouragement to the point of becoming complacent then? I thought this would be going much better every time. I thought as I grew in clarity in what I understood about the gospel that people would just be falling down on their knees in repentance every time I opened my mouth. Didn't happen to Christ. Here's another way we can know this, that the quest for popularity is there. It can cause us, again, to be shocked and dismayed at the predominant negative response to the truth. Even a world that is more outwardly opposing the truth, even explicitly now opposing the truth, does that cause shock and dismay? Because the Bible already predicted and told us about this response. I love this charge by J.C. Ryle. It said, true Christians must never be surprised if they're hated like their Lord. The disciple's not above his master. marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. In fact, the more like Christ they are, the more likely to be hated. Moreover, they must not be cast down under the idea that it is their inconsistencies the world hates, and that if they were more consistent and lovely in life, that the world would surely like them better. He says this is a complete mistake. It's a common delusion of the devil. What the world hates about Christians is neither their doctrines nor their faults, but their holiness. Their lives are a constant testimony against the world, which makes those of the world feel uncomfortable, and therefore the world hates them. And let us note that unpopularity among men is no proof that a Christian is wrong, either in faith or practice. The common notion of many that it's a good sign of a person's character to be well spoken of by everybody, that's a great error, Ryle says. When we see how our Lord was regarded by the wicked and worldly of his day, we may well conclude it's a very poor compliment to be told we're liked by everybody. There can surely be very little witness about our lives if even the wicked love us. Woe unto you, Jesus says, when all men shall speak well of you. That sentence is too much forgotten. End quote. So in the end, if we have a greater desire to be liked by others rather than to please Christ, if we have a greater desire for always to make sure we have some positive spiritual interactions, some positive, tangible, measurable fruit. That's our goal. We're going to veer off. We're going to be blind to how the light of the world works in this world. So like Jesus' brothers, we must not think we have more insight than Christ pertaining to how we minister, pertaining to what is best, pertaining to the Father's will. We don't have more insight than Christ. Instead of that, we must be faithful to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. Lost, blind, and dying. We don't take our cues from the lost, blind, and dying. We take our cues from the risen, living Lord, the sovereign one, the Lamb of God who died for sinners. And how did he die? In such a way on the cross that any who believe, any who entrust their soul to him, any who need his righteousness and say, I have my own, I don't have anything, I need his, anyone, that person will not perish, the Bible says, but have eternal life. That's the message. And we let God do what he wants as we proclaim that faithfully. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text and these words here in Scripture. And we just see how it's easy to become misguided and even to use the world's ways to assess faithfulness. And we can see it. We can see ourselves in the Lord's brothers here in this text. We can see how our love for popularity, a love to be even in the majority, can actually discredit what you are doing, Father. So help us to be more committed to pleasing Jesus Christ than pleasing man. And all the while, may we love sinners because you have clearly loved sinners and you love your enemies. And we are evidence of that. And so, Lord, may we pass on the graciousness that we have received. But may we be faithful. And may we look to Christ, who has walked and experienced everything categorically that we could ever experience in even greater ways. So may we look to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen.